I ask you to turn in your Bible with me to the book of Jude. Verses that we have alluded to often and at one time expounded nearly 5 years ago. But the text that I want to return to tonight as we would prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper. In verses 24 and 25 we read these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask once more that in the preaching of your word, that your people will worship you and that they will be comforted and strengthened for the fight that is yet before them. And Father, we do pray that those who are lost will be provoked to jealousy, to enjoy the fullness of the salvation that your people enjoy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It has been stressed so many times from this pulpit that the normal Christian life is a life of faith, and it is a walk that we walk not by sight, and it has been stressed not by our feelings, but rather that we walk it by faith. And the walk of faith, the Word of God would show us, is a walk that is a happy walk. It is a walk that is a holy walk. And it is also a confident walk. And though it is indeed the will of God for us as the people of God, that we walk in joy and that we walk in holiness and that we walk before God with confidence, we must admit that it is not always the case with all of God's people. True believers go through times of great difficulty. True believers go through times of distress. True believers go through times of confusion. And true believers at times are mired in downright despair. In fact, there are some of God's saints, church history would tell us, and our own experience may bear it out, that there are some of God's people who spend a fair portion of their Christian life in a degree of fear. There are times when they are fearful of the present. There are times that dear saints in their confusion are fearful over their circumstances, fearful of what the future is going to bring. But as you talk to those believers who are struggling, they would admit that there is no fear that grips them with the power than that fear that says to them that they're not going to make it spiritually. That is to say that they are gripped with some sense of lack of confidence, some sense in which they fear that their own sin or the devil or their circumstances or some period of coldness and confusion of heart are all going to conspire together to undo them. There is that fear that I might be among those who will one day walk away or turn away from the things of God. And there are some of God's people that actually live in the fear that they will one day arrive before God and stand before the Lord, and they fear that heaven will not be open to them. They fear that having believed in Christ and having striven to walk with God, that yet there be some area that was unconfessed, some area that maybe was undealt with in all of the ways that it ought to have been dealt with, and they fear that that will cause God to cast them out at the last day. Now, the Bible does tell us that there will be some who have a confidence of heaven that will find that their confidence is ill-founded. But sadly, the reality is those who ought to fear in that capacity don't fear. And they are, in fact, presumptuous. And those who ought not to fear, sadly, are those who too often fear the most. I want to make it clear tonight that the words of comfort that I address here are not addressed to anybody that is living in a steady pattern of unholiness, worldliness, etc. I'm not talking tonight to those who would have, and I trust this is not any of you gathered here tonight. To the best of my knowledge, it's not. It's not somebody that is in rebellion against God. The kind of saint that I want to speak to tonight is the kind who has that hope of heaven and yet struggles. And they wonder, Lord, will I really arrive there? I'm talking about the kind of believer who longs to be closer to God, the kind of believer who longs to be more like Christ and yet feels their failures painfully. I'm talking to the kind of saint who feels their sins to such a degree that they have prayed many times, Lord, if I've never been saved before, save me. I'm talking to the kind of believer that knows what it is to pray, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I'm talking to the kind of saint who struggles and wonders sometimes in prayer or before the other their friends, I don't know how I'm going to make it. That's the kind of believer that I want to address tonight in particular, and others I certainly invite you to listen along and to derive sweetness from the text tonight. As we look here tonight at verses 24 and 25, there are three things that I want to bring out and apply. I want us to first of all celebrate the keeping power of God as a present reality, and then look together at the mercy of God as a future fact, and then finally consider together the praise of the believer as an eternal privilege. Let's consider first of all here the keeping power of God as a present reality. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with this little book, let me just give a quick overview. Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus and the full brother of James, the man who wrote the epistle of James, in this little epistle paints a very frightening picture. As I alluded to this morning, his desire was to come and to write concerning their common salvation, he says in verse 3. He wanted to do that. He wanted to rejoice in those things that they held in common as the people of God. But necessity was laid upon him to write to them of the need to continue to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered among them. And the reason for that is clear. False teachers were creeping into the churches, and there were men who were spreading damnable heresies regarding the nature of grace and the Christian life. They were those that were twisting the grace of God and turning it into licentiousness. Because salvation is all of grace, essentially, they seem to be saying you can live any way you please, indulge the flesh, indulge your sin. It doesn't matter because it's not of works, it is all of grace. And they were furthermore denying the lordship of Christ, it says in verse 4, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it sounds a lot like contemporary Christendom today. And he warns them as the people of God that they must not be a fool. They must not be carried away by those who hold to such horrendous doctrine. And he then goes on to describe for them what their state will be if they are lured away from the path of righteousness. And he speaks, beginning at verse 5, of some horrible and frightening pictures of those in the past who had experienced something of God's truth and had turned away from it. He speaks in verse 5 about those that have been saved out of the land of Egypt, but who were destroyed because they did not believe. Verse 6, he speaks about angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their habitation, and God's judgment that fell upon them, how he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. He speaks of other false teachers who have come in and led people away with greediness and with immorality. And he describes those who are false teachers as being, in verse 12, spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 16, he talks about murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now you read all of that, and you read about people that were in Egypt, you read about angels in heaven, you read about God's dealing with people in times past, you read about the alarm that He feels for some who are actually in the church of the living God, and the question that is going to come to the sober-minded child of God may well be, Lord, in light of all of this, these people in the past who had privilege, these people in the past who had light, they've turned away. Lord, what is going to keep me? Lord, how am I going to stand? How do I know that I will not be numbered among those who have left the paths of righteousness? You ever wondered that? You ever struggled with that question? You ever wondered sometime, as it were, if you were among the disciples and the Lord Jesus looked out and said, one of you is going to betray me? And you wonder, is it I, Lord? Lord, will I be the one who does these things? And it is in the light of that that Jude wants to remind us about the power of God. For somebody that recognizes, Lord, I live in a world that pulls at me. Lord, you know at times I have a wandering and a straying heart. He says, I want to remind you of the power of God. I want you to remind you of Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I want you to fix your eyes now upon the God who is able to keep you from falling. In the context here, when he talks about the God who is able to keep you from stumbling, he's obviously referring to the God whose power is operative in His people unto the end, that they will not turn away. It speaks here of being rooted, of being sure-footed, of being firm. In fact, it would give to us the impossibility of His people turning away. And what is the grounds of it? What is the hope of the child of God that says, Lord, not only am I walking in integrity before you now, but it is my confidence that I will ever walk in integrity before you, that till the time that I am an old man, I trust maybe, and die, and if you should give me another 40 or 50 years to walk with you, that by the time I pillow my head on my deathbed, that I will be able to look to you and say, you're the one that kept me from stumbling. And brethren, I suggest to you that the grounds is indeed the power of God. And I believe that we at times fail to recognize and to appreciate and to praise the power of God displayed in this capacity. Ephesians 1, which we looked at this morning, speaks of Paul's prayer to the people of God to have the eyes of their heart open unto the end that they will understand what God has done and is doing for us in Christ. And he's saying, God has done these things, but you as God's people appear to be ignorant of them, and at least you're not enjoying them, and I'm praying that it will open the eyes of your heart or the eyes of your understanding so that you'll be able to enjoy such things as the riches of the glory of your inheritance among the saints. He's realized, you know, God's people don't think about that much. They don't understand that very well. They're not drawing comfort from it. He goes on, and one of the things, as we brought out this morning, is that we can be ignorant of, is the power of God that is operative in the lives of all who believe. He says, I want you as believers to know the exceeding greatness of His power toward those who believe. Do you recognize that you are the recipient, even now, child of God, of the exceeding greatness of the power of God? Do you know that word there, the exceeding greatness, it has the idea, the compound of the word translated as exceeding, has the idea of taking a concept. Let's liken it to a baseball. And let's say that a man has the ability to stand at home plate and to throw that ball not only over the outfield fence, but all the way out of the stadium. And you would say that he is just casting that thing as far as the eye can see. That's the idea of exceeding. Take it and cast it out as far as your mind can conceive. Think of the exceeding greatness of the power of God in your lives. Now, if I were to talk to you about the exceeding greatness of the power of God, and we were to take, if this was a Sunday school class, maybe, and I just began, let's talk about the exceeding greatness of the power of God. Maybe somebody would say, well, we see it in creation. We see it in the ability of Christ to sustain the world. We see it in the opening up of the Red Sea. We see it in the raising of the dead, etc. And Paul says, no, you know what? Yeah, that's true. But do you want to know where you see the exceeding greatness of the power of God? You see it in the lives of believers. And somebody says, you do? And then Paul said, yeah, that's why I'm praying that God's going to open your understanding to it. Because too often you're ignorant that it is this power that is operative in your lives. In fact, the power of God operative in the life of a believer is that same power that was operative in the raising of Jesus from the dead and seating him at God's right hand far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Now, I want to prove to you that that power is operative in your life. And that it is that power that keeps you now and that will keep you to the day you die. I want you to consider the exceeding greatness of God's power in His preserving you first amidst your many sins. How many sins have you committed this past week? You don't even know. Can't count that high, you say, right? I mean, we don't know. How many times did you fall short of the glory of God, either by way of the sin of omission or the sins of commission? How many bad thoughts did you have this week? Any times that you unrighteously judged another this week, thought badly of your brethren, thought badly of a family member? Anybody lose their temper this week? Did a lustful thought pass through the mind or linger in the mind? Is there any time maybe this past week or this past month or within the past several weeks where you felt maybe that the power of your sin was such that it would sink you into hell, and rightly so? Did you ever have that sense where you looked in the mirror and you thought to yourself, I'm undone. I am unclean. How in the world can I be a believer? Lord, I can't understand how a child of God could think this way or act that way or do that particular thing. And yet here you are standing. And in the midst of your sin, you didn't stumble back into the world. And in the midst of your sin, you didn't give up on your confession of Christ. And you know what you did? You prayed and you sought forgiveness. And you were granted forgiveness. And before you reach your arm around to pat yourself on the back, let me say, behold, the exceeding greatness of His power in those who believe. And let's speak for a moment of our trials. How many in recent weeks or recent months have been disappointed, have been grieved, have been perplexed, and have thought to yourself that you were nigh unto being crushed? Has anyone prayed in recent days, Lord, I don't know that I can take another thing. Lord, if you bring one more thing, I'll give up. I will despair. Lord, one more thing and I may well lose my mind. One more thing, one more trial. And yet what did God do? He brought one more trial. And you know what? You didn't give up. And you said you would, but you didn't. And you didn't throw in the towel. And why? Is it because you're so strong and so mighty and so faithful all the time? Or is it because God is so good? And is it because God is so powerful? And because God is able to keep you from stumbling? And what of the whisperings of the devil? Done any accusations lately? Has he accused you? You're not really saved. How could you be? Look at that. Has he accused others? You know why they did that, don't you? You know why they're acting that way? Yep, that's right. That's why they're doing it. That's why they're doing that. And the devil has attacked you. Do you know another thing he likes to do? Another one he likes to accuse is God. He's not above accusing God. God's not good. God doesn't love you. Look at what God's did to you. God just makes you miserable. God is mean. God is an ogre. And He has perhaps planted doubts and perhaps even planted a fleeting thought of running away from the true and living God. And yet, what did you do? You resisted Him and you stood firm in your faith. And you went back to the promises of God and you planted yourself there and you refused to budge and you said, I'll not listen to you. God is good and God does good. My brethren love Christ and my brethren love me. Do they fail? Yes, they do. Do they do stupid things? Oh, yes, they do. Are they sinful? Yeah, I agree with that. But that doesn't mean they're cruel. It doesn't mean that they're this. It doesn't mean that, you know, I'm not going to think that way about them. I'm not going to think that way about my God. Why is that? What restored you? It is the power of God that keeps you from stumbling. Let me bring out something else. The pressure of our known duty before God. We've looked often at the words of Galatians 6, those words in Galatians 6, 9 that command us, and do not grow weary while doing good. And we have to confess that there are times when we do. We're trying to do what's good. We're trying to do what's right. Maybe we get grief for it. Maybe we get in trouble over it. Maybe we try to do what's right and it doesn't bear the kind of fruit in our lives that we want to see it bearing. We're trying to fight our sin. We're trying to pursue a known duty and we're just falling on our face over and over again. And we grow weary and we're tired. And Lord, I'm tired of doing good. Ever felt that way? I just don't want to deal with it anymore. I don't want to have to go out there and fight anymore. I mean, for some of us, living our Christian lives, it's the same thing. If I were to say, if this, give a stupid example here. You get up every morning. And you got to get to your car, but you know every day there at your car is the neighbor's Rottweiler. Unchained and growling. And you know every day you got to get your big stick and you've got to run at that thing and scream at that thing and go after that thing so you can get in your car. And go. And then you know when you pull in at night, he's going to be there again. And I'd get pretty sick of that. And sometimes that's what we've got to do. We've got to get up and we've got to fight like that. And we've got to fight like that every single day. And again, not only are there sins to fight, but you know what? There are all of these things that we've got to pursue. And we recognize, you know what? This is God's will for me. And that's God's will for me. And this is God. I got to get up and I got to get up on time. I got to go to bed on time. I got to get up on time because I've got to seek God in the Word. And then I got to pray today and I got to make sure I love my wife today. And I got to make sure I raise my kids in the discipline and in the admonition of the Lord. And Pastor brought out about 50 things about what the discipline means. And I know he's going to do about 20 sermons on what the admonition of the Lord is. I got to keep all of those in mind. And I got to go to work and I've got to do my work heartily as unto the Lord. And you begin to think, I got to do this. And then I got to watch my attitude, and then that thought came, well, that's not a right thought. I looked at that, and I'm supposed to be content here. And you're thinking to yourself at times, perhaps, I don't know if I can stand to hear another sermon, which lays upon me one other duty. I'm already full. I've had some people tell me once, sometimes after preaching a certain thing, I need 5 weeks just to deal with that. And you're going to preach to me tonight. And then next week too, and it's going to be something else that I've got to deal with. And I'm already reminded of my sins and my failures and all the things I already know to do. And now here comes a whole nother list of things. And yet what happens? You bow and you say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And Lord, if that's Your will, by Your power, I can do Your will and I can live a life that is pleasing to You. The exceeding greatness of His power toward those who believe. And then consider the allure of the world. There are times that the world looks good and glitzy and glamorous and easy and fun. And for some who had been in the world, the temptation might be, go on back for a little while. And for some that have never been, the thought may be, I've wondered what I'd missed. Well, I hear about those sins. Did you know there's that little part of you that makes it seem like that would be fun? And then the whisper comes in, you know what? You go back and there's no more persecution, no more mockery, no more going against the flow, no more resistance, no more fighting, no more mortification of sin, no more Christian duty. How easy the world seems. And you take a little step and suddenly it hits you like a ton of bricks, what the world is. And you say to yourself, no. The one who's the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And you remind yourself that the world is passing away and the lust thereof. And brethren, why is that? It's because God has the power to keep you from stumbling. And all of those things that would trip you up and ruin your faith and ruin your witness, God comes and gives you the grace to continue to go on. And child of God, I simply want to remind you that the God who has done that for you for so long is not going to lose His power tomorrow or next month or next year. The God who has carried you for 6 months or 6 years or 60 years has not carried you this far only to drop you and to forsake you. We do not need to fear. Whatever else we may fear, we don't need to fear that the living, eternal, changeless God will grow weary tomorrow or change His heart toward His people tomorrow or next month or next year. But now I want us to consider not only God's power as a present reality, but let's also consider what God is going to do for us in the world to come. Consider the mercy of God as a future fact. Jude again is praising this God and says to Him, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now, I'm going to do something, and this is, I'm just being strange here with this, but bear with me. I think in most of your translations, the word "you" is in italics. You see that? Most of you have it in italics. Now, the reason it's in italics is that it's not actually in the original language, but that's the idea. But you know how often we use an italics as an emphasis? And we would read it as, you? He's going to present you! We have a right to read the text that way. To read it as though it were a traditional italics. As though God is underscoring the glory of this. He can present you this way. He is going to present you. And He will present you before the presence of His glory. And whether this is a reference to the Lord Jesus returning or it is a reference to what happens when we stand before God in death, it is here the reference that we stand before Him in the presence of His glory. It could be translated literally, the glory of the presence of His face. It is a reference here to unveiled deity, that which is going to consume the earth. That from which the earth flees. That from which man cannot stand to look upon and live. And were we to see the presence of His glory here on earth in this state, we read in the Word of God that it would kill us. No man has seen God at any time. And if we were to catch but a picture of it, we would have the response of Isaiah who sees the glory of God. He sees the God who is three times holy. He sees the God whose eyes are too pure than to look upon evil. And he says, woe is me. We are going to stand in the presence of God, whom sinless angels constantly adore. sinless angels cover their faces when they stand in the presence of God. And that text tells us that they're constantly doing that. And you know what that means? We said earlier tonight how it's hard to keep a sustained sense of awe. Angels, from the time of their creation, have had their awe sustained. You know what it's like when you go outside after you've been, it's been dark in the room you've been in, and you walk outside and it's bright, and at first you're, whoa, with your eyes. But an hour later, you're not still, whoa, unless something's real wrong. No, you get used to it. And going from darkness to the brightness of the sun, your eyes adjust. The eyesight of angels never adjusts to the glory of God. The glory is too bright. And brethren, consider for a moment that we're not angels. And that we're not sinless. Not even close. And you're going to stand again in the presence of a God who is described as being so pure that He can't even look at sin. And this is a God who knows your every thought. He's heard every word you've spoken. He knows every motivation of why you've done everything you've done. This is the God revealed in the Bible who will by no means pardon the guilty. And if this is a portrait of the last day, then we also say that this is the God who has just justly sent millions to hell. This is the judge of heaven and earth. Imagine standing there. I don't have the ability to paint the picture. And brethren, I would say that if it were not for this text, and having just said all that I have just said, and if we were to use, as it were, our sanctified imagination and think about standing before Him, what would we think? I'm talking about even as a Christian. All right, now you've even got confidence that you're not going to go to hell, but you've still got to stand before God. Knowing how even after you confess faith in Christ and all your determination and all your talk, how much you've still failed. You're going to stand before the presence of His glory. What would you think? You had to preach it. You didn't have this text. Can you not imagine fear? Trembling? Sorrow? Would it be out of your mind to think of gut-wrenching sobs and terror? Listen to what He says. It's how you're going to stand there. You're going to stand there, first of all, faultlessly. That's blameless. That is to say that the church will be brought before the presence of God, just as God promised, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 1, we are told that this is God's purpose and election all along. That He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Holy and without blame before Him. He's going to present you before Himself faultlessly. He chose us in Christ unto the end that we would be blameless. Same word. Then listen to what is said in Colossians 1 and verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you. You who? You who were alienated, you who were enemies, you who did wicked works. He's now going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Brethren, that's the power of the death of Christ. And that is the efficacy of the blood of Christ. And that is the thoroughness of the righteousness of Christ that He gives to us. How fully will we be forgiven? How fully are we forgiven? How holy and blamelessly will we stand? We will be able to withstand the scrutiny of God Himself. We were not redeemed, after all, with corruptible things, like silver and gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And now He says this, or He tells us here that because of this, because our union with Christ is a reality, that there really, really is, not just now, but there never will be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you think about that, brethren. The God who is far more holy and glorious than we can possibly imagine, and we who have fallen far shorter of His glory than we ever really knew. We stand before Him and all pretense of who and what we are is swept away. And the Judge of heaven and earth scrutinizes you with His burning eye. And He says, I don't find any fault. There's no blame. Don't you be afraid. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not here to judge you for your sins. The awesome inspector of the universe, as it were, could go over your soul with a fine-tooth comb and find no defect, no blot, no blemish. Now, in light of that, what we say now is ought not to be a surprise. Now, if you stand before Him faultless, then you're also going to be in His presence with exceeding joy. And here again, I'll feel all my failures as a preacher to try to describe this. But the word here has the idea of joy bursting forth from every pore and fiber of your being. I mean, radiant smiles on beaming faces. Brethren, this is shouting happy, jumping up and down joy. And yes, even us, those who are sober-minded and they're, you know, who may rarely crack a smile as they think of the things of God. I like to, a brother that I know who's a pastor who just, he's got the kind of face that he just, you know, wouldn't know a smile if it hit him. And he used to talk about, oh, I'm rejoicing, you know, with that kind of a face, you know. And I used to think, man, tell your face, you know. But I tell you, if I catch sight of that brother on that day, it's not going to be any doubt that there's joy. Again, if I may indulge yet another of my World War II analogies here. You ever see the pictures of VE Day or VJ Day, victory over Japan? You've seen those pictures of Times Square and hundreds of thousands of people, and they're honking their horns and they're jumping up and down and they're screaming and they're crying and they're embracing because the war is over. And because the boys are coming home and we made it and we survived and the enemy's defeated. Brethren, that's the picture. We're there and we're together and He's kept us and we're faultless and the joy comes. Think about it. We will have withstood the judgment of God. Not cast out, not condemned. And not for all of our sins and all of our failures and broken vows, Jesus looks at us and calls us brethren and friends. And brethren, I think another reason why we're going to be so joyful on that day, not going to be any more doubts. God's people will never be haunted again. The devil will never whisper again. Doubts of ourselves, doubts of the validity of the gospel. As horrible as those may sound, yet sometimes God's people pillow their heads at night and the thought comes and the horror comes to them for that moment. Is it all true? Is Jesus really who He said? There's not going to be any doubts. Not ever again. We'll have joy because we will have been warmly and lovingly and totally received. There is joy in heaven. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And you think about the joy of being with one another. And not just, I mean, it's going to be we don't like to say goodbye often here. No more goodbyes. Joined with the saints of the past. Joined with God's people all through the ages. And we're one of them. And brethren, part of that joy, no doubt, is going to be that the Lamb is there. We're finally going to see Him. One who's been given everything. One who died for you. One who gave you His righteousness. You're going to see Him. Now, that don't make you happy. I don't know what will. And now that brings us logically to consider together the praise of the believer as an eternal privilege. And I'm not going to take long here. But he says, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. I want to just bring out a few things about this. Note here that this praise is undiluted. It is given to our triune God who has accomplished our salvation. There's not any praise given to ourselves. There aren't any praises that are given here to human agents. Not from us anyway, though God will reward His own. And though we as God's people are no doubt grateful for some, for your parents and for friends or spouses and brothers or sisters, children, pastors, deacons, fellow churchmen who all pointed us to Christ and reminded us of the glory to come, you know what? In heaven, the praise and the honor goes to our God alone. Glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God for salvation given by a triune God who planned and executed and applied His salvation sovereignly to us. And it will truly be said, no flesh is going to glory in His sight. But then note here very quickly what is praised about God. God's glory, God's majesty, God's dominion, God's power. God's wisdom, His attributes here on display, His kingliness, His sovereignty, all of those things manifested in our salvation and in our keeping. And then let me say just a quick word here about the time of our praise. And let me take the second first. He says, forever. Bring this honor and this glory to God forever. Can you imagine doing anything forever? We do certain things sometimes, and we might think, well, I could do this for days. I'm going to be going to the mountains again next month. And if it's a pretty day, and I'm sitting out on the porch and got a good book and a nice cup of coffee or something like that, and looking out over the mountains, I might sigh and think, I could do this for a good long while. But you know what? It's not going to be too long before I'm going to think, you know, I'm going to go do something else. There's not anything that we can think of right now. Think about your favorite food. Think about trying to eat that forever. If you had to eat your favorite food for an hour and a half, you'd never want to eat it again. I want to tell you something else. If we had to just to be around each other all the time, we'd be looking for the exits. I mean, I love you, but I don't necessarily right now in this present state, you know, want to just spend all my waking moments with you. And every once in a while, much as we love our families, you know, the thought may be, I'm going out for a little while. Or mom says, I need to go out for a little while. I want you to picture now, adoring and praising God forever. And you know what? What that tells us, we wonder sometimes, you know, we ask this question. And I understand, I want to say almost shame on you, but I understand it. We wonder, how are we going to do that? Or we maybe wonder, am I really going to enjoy that? And the reality is, you'll never get over what He's done for you. We sang this tonight about 10,000 years from now. And we'll see the Lamb of God 10,000 years from now. It's still going to be, there He is. There He is. We will praise and adore and love God forever. But now, brethren, look at what verse 25 tells us in regard to the time of our praise. It's not just forever, it's now. And that is to say, we don't need to wait till we get to heaven to praise God. What God has done for us is so certain and so real and so true that the praise of God ought to be on our lips, not just in heaven, but now. We can bless Him now because His promises are certain. We can bless Him now because His power is real. We can bless Him now because His mercy will meet us in glory. And so, my friends, as we take tonight the cup and the bread, what we will proclaim is that our Savior is an awesome Savior. What did that flesh and that blood accomplish? It accomplished the salvation of my never dying soul. It accomplished the ability to keep me until the day I die amidst all my sin and all of my struggles and this world and the devil and trial and everything else. It purchases for me and for you the ability to stand before a holy God and have Him look at us with satisfaction. It accomplishes the right to stand before God's glory with great joy. And may I say something now very quickly to those who aren't believers? Why don't you want that? Does that sound like something horrible to you? Does that sound like something terrible? To come and love and worship and serve a God like that? Let me ask you, what have you got that's better than that? Is the world better than that? The world is passing away. Is the devil better than that? He's your enemy. Are your sins better than that? Your sins will destroy you and make you miserable. We offer you life and life abundantly in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time to be together and to be in Your presence and to discuss Your holy word. Thank You, Father, for Your promises to us. Father, help us in our ongoing battles, in our ongoing struggles, in our ongoing trials, in our ongoing temptations. Keep us, living God, from stumbling, we pray. Do present us entirely before Your presence, faultless and with exceeding joy. And we do give You honor and glory tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.